If you have a copy of the Bible with you, would you turn please to Isaiah chapter 64. It's the book of Isaiah, the 64th chapter, and we'll read these verses together. It's a joy to be with you in the house of the Lord, and upon reflection of the evening meeting and tomorrow's meeting, the Lord certainly has impressed upon my heart the need for a sense of the divine presence in all our meetings. And while over the past years we've had tremendous meetings in Ockley, in Lisburn, in various gospel missions that we've been involved in, your own minister and myself, in other meetings and special meetings, we have had perhaps good meetings. And above all else, we have desired the presence of the Lord. And in some of those meetings, I have to say this, the Lord's presence was so real. And some of those meetings were well attended, others were not so well attended. But the Lord would have us focus not upon those that are not here, but upon those who are here. And we're glad to see you. And more than anything else tonight, I pray for the intensifying of the sense of the divine presence. I do not know if you could be able to say tonight that you're God conscious. That is, if I was to say to you right now, in this meeting house, we'll just bow for a brief word of prayer. And I was to say nothing and just say, we'll bow silently before the Lord. Would you be God conscious? That is, would you feel the Lord's presence near you? Would you be sure that it's well between you and God? Some people feel you have to wait to revival for times like that. But I tell you, revival is not just the God's people, as it were, being conscious of his presence. That's something we should always have. And the Lord is with us. But there are times whenever we are not conscious of that presence. And I would ask you tonight to search your heart. If anything is blessed and known by God this weekend, I pray earnestly that you will learn to have the conscious presence of God with you. We often sing, I must have the Saviour with me. For I dare not walk alone. I must feel his presence near me and his arm around me thrown. Then my soul shall fear no ill. Let him lead me where he will. I will go without a murmur and his footsteps follow still. I have been in many trying circumstances in life. I remember as a young believer, just saved in the Mays prison, and the minister came in to take one of our Bible studies. The man has gone on to be with the Lord at present, but he came in to do one of our Bible studies. But at that time the prison was in turmoil, and when I say turmoil, I literally mean they were fighting, they were wrecking, they were beating one another, scalding each other with hot water, hammering each other with various implements they could find, and the whole prison in the Mays was in chaos. And yet in the midst of all the wreckage, in the midst of all what was going on, there was a small group of believers in the middle of it all. Now you wouldn't have seen that on the BBC or UTV news headlines. You wouldn't have read about that in the newsletter or the Belfast Telegraph or any other newspaper. But there it was, and that minister came in and his heart was lifted when he saw a few believers gathered with their Bibles ready to hear what he had to say to them. And he said these words, I will always remember them. You know, boys, it's great to be here, and in the midst of all the evil around us, to know the Lord is here with us. And you know, it was a tremendous thought, the Lord was there. There is a little phrase that some people put over their homes or have for their business, and it's Jehovah Shema. It means the Lord is there. And I trust the Lord will be with us. I thought about preaching, and I may do this in Lisburn, on the theme, the place where God dwells. It's an amazing place, you know. People tell us God dwells in heaven. God dwells here. He's omnipresent. But it's remarkable, an amazing place where God dwells. And the Lord said that he has created this earth, and what can man create or make whereby I can rest or dwell? And yet, in the heart of his child, there is a place where the Lord loves to dwell. And the Lord says, to this man will I look. Out of all creation, to this person will I look. Him or her that has is poor in spirit, broken in heart and contrite, and one that trembleth at my word. And it literally means I will come and dwell with him and manifest myself unto him. Now, we need to be living in the presence of the Lord. We need to be sure God is with me every step of the way. And you may have come tonight and we're glad to see you, but I want to challenge you about being God conscious. When you bow your head, you close your eyes in a few moments, and as we just wait upon the Lord, you just ask yourself, am I conscious, or have I been conscious that the Lord is with me? That I know he's here. And I know the Lord is in my heart, filling my life, and I've met with him today. And you may say, well, I know I met with him last Sunday. Well, there's a whole week gone, and you never met with him. Did you hear his voice today? Did you speak to him today? Because that's what it means to be God conscious. Saturday can be a very busy day in the sense of a day of not working and getting out and doing other things, family, social life, many other things, sport and whatever, and can be a day for shopping and different other events, and yet could be a day where we could drastically miss out with the Lord. We'd never want to go a day without him. For we know that one day without the Lord, if you are good at sums, then you'll be able to go to Luke chapter 2 and discover that Mary and Joseph went a day's journey without the Lord, and it took them at least 5 days to get back to where they were. And commentators will tell you, one day getting away without the Lord and going on your own way, it'll be 5 times harder to get back to the place where you left off with him. Now, we have a Bible reading before us that God has given us for this evening. We'll come straight to that. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1. Let us all hear the word of the Lord. O that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for. Thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned in those there is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, the loss of the presence of the Lord, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter. We are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, the temple that is, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Amen. We'll end our reading there, and the Lord will bless the public reading of His own precious and infallible Word. Just leave with you the words of verse 1. Oh, that Thou wouldest rend the heavens, that Thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at Thy presence. Let's keep our Bibles open, our finger upon the text of Scripture. Let us seek earnestly the face of God in prayer. Gracious and eternal loving Father, we approach unto Thee as children to a Father, yet as subjects to the King. We come, Father, to acknowledge Thee in the Trinity of Thy sacred persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thou thrice holy Jehovah God, there is no God but the Lord. Thou hast declared it Thyself, I am the Lord. There is none else beside me. Thou art the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who is the ruler of the universe, the governor of the nations, the shepherd of Thy flock, the King of Israel, the Lord of glory. We bow before Thee, our Father, in the Saviour's great name, upon the merit of the shed blood and finished work, the imputed righteousness and the value and the virtue of His sinless life and atoning death. We thank Thee for the resurrection of our Lord, and we rejoice that in heaven He's seated as our great High Priest. We come to Thee with confidence, and we ask now, Father, that the Spirit of the living God will fall afresh upon us. We pray that the blessed Spirit of God will intensify the sense now of the divine presence. We ask, O God, that Thou wilt shut out the world and the things of this world. Enable us now to take a few moments around Thy footstool in prayer and around Thy Word as we hear Thy voice. Lord, speak to our hearts. Prepare us now for the preaching of Thy Word. Grant, O God, that we will have cleanness of hand, pureness of heart, and give to us now the infilling of the Spirit of the living God. Bless the preaching of Thy Word to this end. Father, I ask Thee for that anointing of Thy Spirit to preach, and grant that Christ will be uplifted, Christ will be exalted, because we offer prayer in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. In 2007, it was in the month of August, as I was president of the Youth Council, I was in charge of a very large camp that we took to Scotland. Around 74 young people had put their name forward, put in their deposit, and very few of them pulled out, which meant we had an exceptionally large group to take away to Scotland with all the red tape and all the rules and regulations, having to have someone who was a doctor or a nurse and had first aid and others who could help out and others that were in various professions. We were able to get the leaders and travel across to Scotland. But like all young people's camps, if you've ever been involved in them, or maybe you've been the one I'm talking about, they are fraught with difficulties. Now, I'm putting that very gently. I don't want to be too hard on young people. I was there myself, and although I wasn't in church circles, but whenever I wasn't always well behaved. And I certainly wouldn't have been a saint. Although my wife said to me the other day, "You remind me of a saint." And I said, "Which one?" She says, "A Saint Bernard." Of course, you know what I mean when I put on the weight and the double chins. But we took them away, but things didn't go to plan. In fact, I thought we were going to have the worst camp we would ever have in our lives. I arrived, I got up at 5 o'clock in the morning, which is quite early for me, believe me, probably you as well. But I got up very early, very groggy, made our way out, got things sorted and travelled across. And we were about to board the boat when someone said two young people hadn't arrived, which meant then that we had to wait. I waited for as long as I could. And the gentleman came running out in a real fit, and said, "You must get on the boat now. We cannot hold back any longer." And he says, "They're very nearly here." And he says, "I can't. I have to pull this door down, and you have to get on the boat. If you don't go, you'll have to get the next ferry," and so on. And I says, "Well, just give me a few more minutes." "No, you must go now." And I just kept on stalling. Even the argument saved a few minutes, and I was waiting and waiting. But lo and behold, he just says, "No, I have to pull down the doors." And so he did. And those shutters went down. And 71 young people and leaders sailed across to Scotland without myself. And I had to wait on those two young people. And not only had I to wait on them, but we were travelling beyond Glasgow, so I had then to try and get some lift arranged. Cut a long story short, we missed the ferry. We had to wait till the afternoon to get the ferry. And then we travelled over. I phoned the Reverend Darrell Abernethy, who was in Stranraer at that time, was now in Antrim. And he agreed that he would get his car and make it available to take us from Stranraer up to Glasgow. I met the two young men, and they were exasperated. Their parents were all apologetic. And I says, "Well, look, go ye on back to your home, and I look after the boys." And we sat and talked for hours, believe me. And then eventually got over to Stranraer. The Reverend Abernethy informed me that his car wasn't working too good. And that meant that he couldn't sit in any traffic jam, because his car was overheating. And no sooner had he started it, you just knew full well, this car does not sound right. Yet we had to travel up to Glasgow. So that was fine. It took us hours to get to Glasgow, believe me. And in every traffic jam, we met it. He had to switch his car off to cool it down, then switch it back on. And then when we got to Glasgow, Rangers were playing at home. And we were travelling by Ibrox. And there were 44,000 at the match, and they all came out at the same time. And that meant we were sitting in Glasgow with the engine off, the engine on, and the other young people up there, and I was totally exhausted. I got there, and I was met with a barrage of complaints. And no sooner had I gotten into the door, and to put things into context, it was emptying out of the heavens. That meant the young people could do nothing when they got there. And I met them, and they were all running about wild. The leaders already were literally ready to go home. I literally mean that. I met them at the door, and they said, "This place is a mess." And I says, "Well, what can I do about it? We're here now, and there's nothing. And when you go on camp, you've got to leave your home comforts at home." And they says, "Well, it's a tip. It's a mess, and we can't stay here." And I thought, "Please, Lord, help me. Just help me, for I have a full week to go." And then another young person met me. He was standing over here crying his eyes out. Why am I telling you this? I'll show you in a moment. There was a young fella, and he was crying his eyes out. I went over to him. What's wrong with you?" And he wanted to go home. "Aye, home. That's right, I want to go home. What's happened?" And he told me. And the young fella had been messing him around and doing things. He was only there. So I says, "That's it. That young fella, by the way, got all my wrath, I can tell you. He was the straw that broke the camel's back." And I just laid into him, and others heard me. I laid down the ground rule, and "I'm not taking anything from you." And I just was as hard and as firm as I could be. Then I met a barrage of more complaints. And then someone had good sense and says, "Folks, we need to call a prayer meeting here." And so they did. And all the leaders, and tell you the truth, we just abandoned the young people. They could do whatever they liked, for we wanted to meet with the Lord. And so we did. And we brought the whole camp to the Lord. And I remember praying this prayer, and I quote what I said, "Lord, turn this hell into heaven." I came out, and they had their evening devotions in the meeting. The meeting was over. Nothing really was sensational. The young people went off to their rooms, and others started to mess about. I looked up in the gallery, because there was the hall and the gallery and the dorms all round. And I looked up, and I saw a young fellow standing, and he was crying. And I thought, here we go again. So I marched up in a temper, I can tell you. And I says, "Right," I was about to tell his name, I'll give you his first name. "Right, Andrew, what's the problem?" And he says, "Oh, nothing, nothing." I says, "Andrew, is someone bullying you? Someone hit you? What's going on? Tell me. And I'll sort it out right now, for I'm not in the mood for this." Oh, he says, no, there's no problem, no problem." I says, "Well, what's wrong with you?" And then in an instant I realized. And he says, "Well, tell you the truth." He says, "I have been keeping the wrong company for a long time. I've been breaking my mum and dad's heart. I just haven't been living right. And I'm backslidden. And I really need to get right with God. And I couldn't believe I was hearing this. Here I was going up to thump a few fellas, I can tell you. So I took him downstairs into the inquiry room, the prayer room. And he came back to the Lord. Just after I came out of the room, I looked up to the dorms where they were having some devotions with the leaders, with the young people. And I saw another young girl being escorted out by two leaders. And I looked and I realized that she was under conviction. And she was escorted into that wee prayer room that we prayed in. And she came to the Lord. And what an encouragement. Now, there were two young fellas from Ballymena. And they came to that camp to wreck it. They told us specifically, we came to this camp to wreck it. That's what they told us. On the Tuesday, God saved both those young fellas. And on the Tuesday night, both of them testified in a public meeting to what God had done. And they says, we came to wreck this camp. And we told all those young people in our group, that's what we're here for. But God has now saved us. And the Lord gave them help to testify. And as they testified, now I tell you what happened. Young people were escorted literally out of the meetings by leaders crying, taken into the ante rooms and were counseled for salvation and others for restoration. The meeting was finished and it just seemed the Lord came in a remarkable way. All of a sudden someone said to me, Reverend Martin, there's such and such out there in the car park and they need to speak with you right away. And as I was going out, another young person met me and says, Reverend Martin, such and such has just come back to the Lord. Reverend Martin, we're down here witnessing to this man and this woman who is on the campsite. And I couldn't believe what was happening. I started to counsel individuals and literally in the car park. No rooms, just standing there at about 11 o'clock at night and started to counsel them. And as I was counseling one young man, there was another young fellow standing at the wall and he was crying. He was about 16 years of age and he was crying, 15, and he was crying. And I looked at him and I knew that I needed to get over to him, but I didn't want to leave this young fellow. And I says, we need to get this sorted because there's someone else and I know other young people were standing around waiting to be talked to. And that young fellow said to me, I'll go into the forest and I'll get right with God there. Just you leave me to myself. And I walked over to the young fellow who was evidently in great trouble. And as I walked over to him, he turned around and he had a big smile on his face. And he said, it's too late. I've just got saved. I went back into the room and I noticed that all the young people, instead of wrecking and instead of carrying on, were all gathered in little groups around that hall. And some were at the keyboard. And 74 young people at that camp. And if I was to say to you tonight that 29 of them got saved, or 34 of them were dealt with on that week, I would dishonor the Lord. I could not tell you how many of those young people God either saved or restored. I met with the leaders who stood with me as this was happening. And I said these words to them, I quote, do you know, we're only spectators. We're not in control of this. God has come in. And those leaders said to me, and to think that we were complaining and we were making life difficult for ourselves by the way we were treating this place. And they said, this puts everything into perspective, doesn't it? And I says, it sure does. And afterwards I met parents. And even just recently, I met a woman and she said, you know, I was talking to my son the other day and I just happened to ask him, when exactly did you get saved? And he said, oh, at the camp in Scotland. And we never knew. That young fellow was dealt with. I was talking to a man the other day and his daughter was at that camp and she came under conviction, but I never knew what happened. She didn't get saved at the camp, but 2 or 3 months later, the Lord saved her. And she's out now doing outreach. One of those young men from Ballymena, he's now preaching in the open air. He has been across to Spain and other places. And he met with me the other day, the other meeting that I was at. And he said that he's seeking the will of God for his life. And he just doesn't know what that will may be. And if it is to preach, if it is to go on with God in various spheres of service. And you know, whenever I saw that, I experienced what this weekend is all about. It's about a visitation of God. It's about God coming in revival. For God is the God of revival. The Lord is not the God who did revive. He's not the God who can revive. He is the God who does revive. He is the God of revival. Not that He is a God who has revived. A God who has been the God of revival. That's what He is today. He is the God of revival. He is one who, according to His own sovereign power and His own providential workings, that He pours out His Spirit at a given time. And it's not beyond this generation. It's not beyond this preacher's experience to live in revival days when God visits His people. There are many books that have been written on revival. There are many definitions that have been given of revival. But if you ever can get your hands on a copy of a book simply called Revival by Brian Edwards, he calls revival, I believe, in his definition, what revival is. He says revival is a community saturated with God. Now think of that. A community that is saturated with God. Now we may lament things are bad in this province, and so they are. We had Paul Taylor over for the weekend, last weekend, from Answers in Genesis, and Paul Taylor said to us that in England, you could not get a conversation with unsafe people about the things of God. They have no interest. They don't even argue with you on the things of God. They just say, I have no time for that and I won't be bothered. So they don't even argue. They don't even contend. Oh, there may be some great individuals who think they've got a scientific mind and an educational background and they think they're wiser than God. Oh, they'll argue with you, but they'll argue from philosophy and from their warped theology. But the Joe public will not argue, talk, nor contend with you about spiritual matters. And he says he loves to come over to the province because even the unsaved will talk about the things of God. They will argue, if it were their case, and they will take time to talk to you about the Lord. Now, it's great to witness, and I would love to put the test to this meeting and ask you to put your hand up now and tell me and tell fellow believers here, when was the last time you had a witness to an unsaved man, woman, person, or young person, or boy or girl? When was the last time that you had a one-to-one witness and challenge someone about their soul? Think of it. When was the last time? We had a wedding yesterday in our church in Lisburn. I would say 90% of all who were present, I did not know them. I happen to, as you know, I'm very talkative and I don't really dry up sometimes, even in the pulpit when you want me to. But I know that I can create a conversation and get among people and have a little joke with them. But I happened to be drawn into the company of these two individuals, and they had taken a wee bit of drink, to say the least. And as I was in their company, I thought I'd maybe take the opportunity to witness to them. And little did I know who they were. But I says, you know, the Lord saved me in the Mays prison. Well, if they were a little drunk, they certainly sobered up. And immediately both of them lit on me. And they says, well, he probably interrogated you, and I probably locked you up. But one was a policeman and one was a prison officer. The two in that whole day that I met were the two, and they just started. But you know something? God turned it all around. And other believers came into that conversation, and those men were witnessed to for a very long time. And what a joy it is to witness to individuals. You see, the Lord's presence comes. God touches the heart, stirs up the soul, and you can engage people in. So a community saturated with God, that is, even the ungodly even want to talk about the Lord. And those men, I can tell you, those men were interested in the things of God. And I do believe in my heart that even the last remnants of revival from the 1940s and from the 1920s, or even from the 1859 revival, there is still at least an interest in this little province among some individuals unsaved and among people in high society, and they are interested in eternity. They're interested in the things of God. But can you imagine that every person you met was interested in the Lord? Now, could you imagine that there were people who were not saved who were inquiring after God? Well, that is a definition of revival. It is a community saturated, taken up with the Lord. Even the ungodly are the same. Read every revival. And what is it? It was a consciousness of the Lord among His people, and there was an awareness amongst the unsaved that there was a God. And those men, not one of them, denied the existence of God. You see, we read in Scripture that God is a God of holiness, a God of wisdom, a God who has all power and there's nothing too hard for Him, but He's also a God of revival. That is, the Lord can revive. Now, there is a difference. We talk about the Great Awakening. We talk of the 18 and 59 revival. I say this, if you wanted to use those terms correctly, if you wanted to use those terms biblically, then revival relates to the child of God. You revive that which exists. But an awakening is what happens amongst the unsaved. They're awakened from the deadness of sin, and they're brought to newness of life, while the child of God is revived from a life that's dying. So revival belongs to the people of God, but an awakening belongs to the unsaved, and they go together. The moment the church is revived, there is an awakening in the community in which we live, and we long for those days. Now listen to me, child of God. What keeps revival back? A book could be written on it, but one word will sum it up. Unbelief. Unbelief. Now think of it. How many of us actually prayed for revival today? How many believe that at any given time, tonight, tomorrow morning, tomorrow night maybe, God will come in revival? How many of us who pray for revival, myself included, believe that my prayer will be the prayer that God will answer and send revival to this province? Did you ever think that your prayer, yes, your prayer alone could be the means God takes and uses for revival? It tells us that in Wales in 1904, That revival in its beginnings, oh, I know it had little other fires started elsewhere, but if you take that which was kindled first, it was the prayer of a 16-year-old girl in the meeting. Whenever she began to give thanks to the Lord, it tells us God came in great power. And in the revival in the 1940s under Duncan Campbell, now I say under because Duncan Campbell is a man who says, I had nothing to do with the revival. I was only an instrument along with others. But we certainly know he was God's man in that area. But you trace the revival not to Duncan Campbell. You can trace that revival to little prayer groups, and especially to two individuals who were bedridden. You can also trace it to a meeting whereby an individual stood up in that meeting and he said to the Lord, Lord, have I got clean hands? Have I got a pure heart? And it was from that moment on that revival fire was lit in the Isle of Lewis. And believe me, if you meet people from the Isle of Lewis, you will see the reviving fire of God is still burning in some of their hearts, albeit I know it's almost extinguished. I know that. If you ever get to hear the testimony of Mary Peckenham, is it Colin Peckenham's wife, who was the leader of the faith mission, if you hear her testimony, she's still living. And you will discover it. She came through the revival in the Isle of Lewis. And you will know for sure when you listen to her that that woman has experienced revival. It's never left her. Never left her. And she carries the fire of that revival in her heart. And I say this to you. Revival will not be the answer to every problem we have in society and every problem we have in the church. You see, book after book is written on revival. But we could write volumes of the discouragements and the infighting and the problems that revival, in days of revival, that churches had. Did you know that during the 1859 revival, some Presbyterian churches and some other churches did not recognize it as a move of God? And they rejected it and said, it's not of God. God would never do what he's doing now. And people driving there on their bicycles and falling down on the ground and writhing in agony. And people being dragged from the meeting screaming. And people in great torment of mind and soul. And getting up in the morning early and knocking doors. No, God doesn't do that. Why? Why? God can do anything. And God does do that in times of revival. And they are special times. And I tell you this, things are not the norm. And you don't have and you don't run on procedure. I tell you, God, when he breaks in, he becomes the one who's in control. And we become spectators. And we watch what the Lord is doing. Isaiah knew this truth. Because Isaiah prayed a prayer in the days whenever God had departed from Israel. That's what the 64th chapter of Isaiah is all about. It's about the time whenever Israel, God had departed from them. And they had left the Lord. They were his people, and yet they needed God to return again and to revive them and to stir them up. And so this prayer in Isaiah 64 verse 1 and a few verses as well afterward is a prayer of Isaiah for revival, because God had departed from Israel. And here you have the very desire of heart in this portion of scripture, and I'll come to it right away. You have the definition of revival. Look what it says in verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest come down, or thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. You see, the eyes of Isaiah were on revival. The Lord coming down to visit his people. And it is literally the Lord himself coming to presence himself with his people. It is the intensifying of the sense of the divine presence. And look what it says there in the text. That thou wouldest come down. You see, Isaiah knew that revival was obtaining the presence of God in a remarkable way with his people. Isaiah believed in the omnipresence of God. He penned those words, did he not, in the 40th chapter in the verse 22 about the Lord himself that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. That is, God was omnipresent. You couldn't go anywhere across the earth, but God sat on the circle of the earth. The whole circumference of the earth was covered by the presence of God, and everything on and in the earth and in the heavens itself, there the Lord was. But yet, he said that thou wouldest come down. You see, something had happened here. God is omnipresent. He's present in this house tonight. But listen, when God's people sin against him and they grieve his spirit, then there is the departure of the Lord. There's not the conscious sense of his presence. We don't feel the warmth of his love anymore. We don't see the working of his spirit in our meetings. There's no fear of God before our eyes. But revival for Isaiah was obtaining a greater manifestation of the presence of the Lord. And if you go to preachers today, and if you go to elders and committee men and faithful attenders at the house of God and say, what is it we need in the church? And you know what they'll say? We need more people to fill out the seats. And that is true. That is true. So we do. And they say, we need more people at the prayer meeting. And that is true. So we do. It was Vance Havner who said, and I'm moving from the pew to the pulpit, Vance Havner said, the great need of today is more fire in our sermons and more sermons in the fire. And he's right. We have to acknowledge that. But you know, the greatest need today, why these things are important, they are secondary. The greatest need today is for the presence of the Lord with his people. No matter if God sends revival, or if he doesn't, and if numbers are going down, and they will, the greatest need today is for the presence of the Lord among his people. Now, I wonder tonight, how long has it been since you met with the Lord? How long since you heard his voice? How long since you spoke to him? How long since you felt his nearness and had the peace of God ruling, guarding, garrisoning your heart and mind? And you know, today we meet believers, and there are many believers who have fallen out with the Lord. And they're telling the Lord what a bully he is, that's right. And I have heard believers say to me, and they have said that God, and I'm telling you what they said, they says God could not be perfect if he ever allowed this to happen to me. That's their words. And these are believers, God's people. They have lost entirely the sense of the divine presence. Because the divine presence will still every storm. It will calm the troubled breast. The divine presence with his people, God in the midst. I tell you, they can be at the doors with the bulldozer. But there's something in the heart that cannot be disturbed. You know, whenever I was first saved, that's what really convinced me that I was a Christian, was I had the presence of God. Something I never had before, and I was God conscious. And it wouldn't have mattered to me if the prison officer came with the key, and they called me Young Martin in them days. If you want to call me that on the way out, feel free. But they would have come to the cell door and shouted, "Young Martin, are you there?" Just to make sure you were there. And you had to, if you were lying in bed, show your face, no matter what time of the morning it was. Or else they would say, "Young Martin, this and that and the other." And I would say to myself, if they came to the door now and rapped the door and looked through the wee slot and said, "Young Martin, there's the key, do you see it? We're going to throw this away and you'll never get out of that cell. We'll push your food through to the very day you die. We'll carry you out in a box and you'll never see the light of day and you'll never have physical freedom. There's the key. We're firing it away and you'll never have any visitor and no one will ever come to look at you. We'll just shove the food in, take it out and fill your plate again and push it in." Listen to me, if they had come and done that, they couldn't take away from me presence of God that I had. And in those days I remember it so well. In the midst of hostility and hatred against the gospel, the Lord's presence was so real among his people. And yes, we were the offscouring of society, I know that. But in mercy God drew near, saved us, and he presenced himself with us. And I can tell you this, there's been little after that I could reflect upon. Oh, there's been good times, don't get me wrong. But in those early days, I remember well the presence of God. We often sing, do we not, "Visit us, Lord, with revival." And that's exactly what we need. The Lord to come down and rend the heavens. The mountains would flow down at his presence. And in many respects, the Lord has withdrawn his presence. Many of God's people are not living in the presence of the Lord. I was giving my testimony in Dunmurry on Tuesday night. And there were individuals that I was in. I see a man smiling here because I was very late getting into the meeting. And I was in the meeting and these men were in as well. But there were individuals in that meeting that I was in jail with. Now, not prison officers, prisoners. Some of those men were still in prison 10 years after I left. So they were in for a very long time. Some of them made professions of faith. And one man came up to me after the meeting. And he said, "Thomas, I'm going to tell you something." He says, "I remember you people, that's God's people in the jail." He made a profession himself, I'm not sure exactly. I think he's still going on with the Lord, just the way he was talking. Seems that he has gotten away for a while and maybe has just come back, I don't know. But he said, "You know, whenever I was unsaved there, and in those days," he said, "he would have come over to God's people because there was something about them that calmed him down. And whenever he was in a temper and he was in a fit of rage and he was about to get himself into severe trouble with prisoners and prison officers, he said this to his fellow accused and others that were with him. He says, 'I'm away down to such and such,' because they were Christians, 'in order to calm myself down." And here's what he said, and I mean this, it was a great encouragement to me. And he says, you men had a glow in prison. And here's what he said. He says, I haven't seen you in about maybe 11 years. But he said this, he says, you haven't lost your glow. And I thought, well, that's the presence of God. That's what that is. And when the Lord departs, you will know it. A believer is not the same. And I tell you, the definition of revival is the Lord returning again, coming back again. And oh, for days when God visits his people and God touches our hearts and we're conscious the Lord is here. Listen, you don't have to work it up. You don't have to go out of the meeting and say, well, was the Lord there or not? You will know. You will know if the Lord is here. Not only is there the definition of revival, but there's supplication for revival. I go through these points very quickly, for our time is gone. We cannot fail to see that revival comes as a direct result of prayer. Where was Isaiah when he prayed this? He was in the house of prayer. That's where he was. And if you look here at the text, he begins to pray and he addresses God. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. And you think of the apostles, whenever the Spirit of God was poured out upon them, they were up in the upper room in Acts chapter 1:14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And it said, suddenly the Lord came and visited his people. Matthew Henry had this to say, when God intends great mercy for his people, he first sets them all praying. He first sets them all praying. C.H. Spurgeon said something very similar. And we must pray for revival. The psalmist recognized that when he says, wilt thou not revive us again? Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? And think of his appeal in prayer. Look what he says directly to God. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. Thou wouldest come down. He addresses God directly. There are individuals who run what is called revival meetings. And they feel that by this program of events and this emotional spirit, they can bring the presence of God down. There's no need to agonize in prayer. Do you know, like those individuals, like Free Presbyterians or Congregational people or Independent Methodist people or those Baptists and those other evangelical people, you don't have to be like them, as if God, you can't get anything off him. You have to twist his arm up his back. You have to wrench open his fingers to take anything from the Lord. Oh, you don't need to do that. Just come to these meetings. We have a great program of events. We'll stir you up by praise and worship meetings, and then God will come down on the very atmosphere of praise and all that we are doing. I tell you, that is not when and how revival comes. Revival comes through passionate and compassionate seeking of God's face. And listen, revival will never come through any other channel. There's not a revival in the Bible or in history, but it's traced to prayer. And that's why it is a good thing to say we need more people in the prayer meeting. And so we do. But at the same time, it can only be one or two in the prayer meeting and revival can come through them. Have we not learned the lesson of history? Was it not four individuals during the 1859 revival? Was it not one man? And by the way, the 1859 revival in Ulster was but a fire lit by a revival in New York in 1858. When one businessman decided to close his premises and he organized prayer meetings at 12 noon for businessmen in the city of New York and right throughout that city and right across America. And the Presbyterian Church, the Irish Presbyterian Church, sent over men to have a look at what God was doing in New York. And they brought a report back again to the presbytery and they said, God has sent revival to New York. And no sooner had they said that, but individuals rejected it. But some believed it. And individuals were saved and they committed themselves to the seeking of God's face in Kells in the schoolhouse, and God, in answer to their prayers and other little pockets as well, God sent revival because they directly addressed the Lord and they cried to God for revival. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival. Start the work in me. Thy word declares thou wilt supply our need for blessings now, we humbly plead. His appeal was to God. His appeal was sincere. Look at the word he uses here. Oh, that thou. That's not just put in as some things in our sermons are done to pad it out. Not at all. Here's the heart. Isaiah reveals his heart. Look what he says, the word oh. Oh, that thou. There's intensity in that word. He doesn't simply say, Lord, send us revival. There's no passion in that. And if we examine our prayers and we examine the way we pray and you actually pray yourself and just examine your own heart, don't examine the prayers of others and say, oh, that thou wouldst come down. Very few have that passion in prayer. And his appeal was not only to God, but it was sincere. It was a cry from the heart. You know, many in Isaiah's day could live without revival, but Isaiah couldn't. Many in our day can live without revival, but I wonder, could you and I live without it? What about the next generation? Even if we didn't see it, what about the generation springing up? What about the children here in Ockley that I saw coming in and the little ones running across the road, just destitute of God? And perhaps some of them, I don't know, have nothing of the gospel. Never come to this house or any other place that preaches the gospel or teaches the word of God or would tell a child they need to be saved. But you think of his argument in prayer. Look what it says here. Isaiah knew how to bring arguments into the place of prayer. Listen to what he says in verse 3. The argument of visitation. Aye, the Lord, he was just simply asking the Lord to do something that he had done before. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for. When thou didst those things in verse 3. So his argument was on past visitation. And it's right to pray, Lord, you did it in 1922, in the 20s with W.P. Nicholson, in the 1940s on the Isle of Lewis, in 1904 there in Wales, in 1858 in New York, 59 in Ulster, and we could go on and mention the various revivals throughout the world. And God did it before. And therefore the plea Isaiah used was this, thou didst come down before. Lord, you revived us before. You've done this in the past. It's not something new we're asking. It's not something you haven't done or you would be opposed to. You've done this before. Lord, do it again. And that's what David prayed, the psalmist. He says, wilt thou not revive us again? Again. And listen, I do not want to be remembering the 18 and 59 revival. Wouldn't it be great for our children to grow up and say, I remember the 2009 revival in Ulster. The revival can still be seen and traced in County Antrim. First and second Presbyterian churches. Where do you think a second or even a third Presbyterian church came from? It came out of the 1859 revival. Because the churches were so filled and packed to capacity, they had to build another church. And that was filled to capacity. They built another church. Wouldn't it be great for to see three Presbyterian churches? Aye, and other evangelical churches coming into Ockley to have a service for the community. The argument of relation, verse 8, that literally is, we're thy people. Lord, you've covenanted to be with us and to keep us and to keep your hand upon us. The argument of desolation. Look at verses 10 and 11. I haven't time to go through all this, for time has beaten me. But look at verse 10. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Verse 11. The temple has been burned with fire. And the argument for revival was simple. The argument was the appeal was to God, but the argument was on the ground of past visitation. The argument was on relation, that is, we are the Lord's people, and desolation. Have a look across the board. Churches are closing down. Believe me. And listen, and I don't know exactly all where folks go here, whether you attend locally or go to some other free church or some other church, but I can only speak to free Presbyterians that I feel a responsibility before. And others can, and if they want, listen to us, that's good. But I say this to free Presbyterians. There is the trend today to miss the evening service. That literally means you just go out on a Sunday morning, you've done God a favour, well done, the Lord's pleased with you, just go and do what you like on the Lord's day. Never come to a prayer meeting, never come to a special meeting, never come to any other meeting, just once on a Sunday. And then, even then, if you're feeling a wee bit unwell, or you're feeling a little cough, or you're feeling a little tired, or you feel you're just like a wee lie-in, or you maybe could just go somewhere else, you'll not be as faithful to the one place, then just doesn't really matter. And that's the sad society of Christians we have today. And you know, it's not right. It's not right. And soon Free Presbyterians will be lamenting that they have no evening gospel service. People will tell us, oh, we'll never see those days. How do you know? I'm convinced we're not very far away from them. When God's people do not even come out to a gospel meeting. You know what that tells me? That tells me they have no interest in evangelism. None. How can the church be built? The church is built through procreation. That is, children and young people are born into the church. The church is not only built by procreation, but it's built by separation. That is, believers from other places separate from liberals and wrong theology, and they seek out a good evangelical, sound, conservative and reformed Bible-preaching, Christ-centered church. And it's also formed by new creation. Sinners are saved and new families come in. And while we thank the Lord for new families coming in across the board that are saved, how many new families have been saved and come in? Look at the gospel meeting on a Sunday night and that'll tell you why. No one's interested in the souls of men. And yet before the Lord comes, there has to be the fulfillment of the Great Commission. How many times have we heard the Great Commission preached on? The need to evangelize. Yet prior to the second coming of Christ, there's a need for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Not only his appeal and his arguments, but look at his acknowledgements in prayer. He acknowledged sin, verse 5. We haven't time to go through this. He acknowledged their silence, that is, their prayerlessness. There is a story told about a preacher called Jess Hellfire Henley. Now, that's a tremendous name, isn't it? Jess Hellfire Henley. I'm sure you know exactly what his business was. But he announced from the pulpit that he was going to preach on the greatest sin in America. And the church for that event was packed. And the church was so filled that they were waiting in anticipation. Some thought it has to be murder. Some had ideas and said it must be rape. It must be alcohol. It's got to be drugs and all those things. That has to be the thing. And perhaps it's fraud. Perhaps it's corruption in high places. We're going to hear something tonight. And you know what he preached on? The sin of prayerlessness. That's what he preached on. And he says that's the greatest sin in America. The greatest sin in the province is prayerlessness. God's people do not pray. Jonathan Edwards said this, and he basically was echoing the sentiments of others, and he says when God is about to do a great work, he pours out the spirit of supplication. And then you have finally the demonstration of revival. There is a shaking. Look at verse 1. Rend the heavens. That is literally, there is a trembling. Now listen to me, child of God. There are Christians today, right? And they are not living right. But the moment you or I would dare challenge them on their sin and that the fact that they're not living right, you challenge them and you will meet their wrath. You will. They don't tremble. There's no fear of God. They just feel they can do as they please. And listen to me. I had to do that recently to an individual who's a friend of mine. And he asked my advice on a certain matter and I had to rebuke him and say, no, no. And I tell you, they're not happy. They don't like their sin challenged and their lifestyle highlighted. And here there's a shaking. There's a trembling. The heavens are rent. That is, literally there's a trembling as God comes down. Jonathan Edwards had that in his meeting when he read his sermon. He literally took his notes up into his face like that. He never once lifted his head. He had no eye contact with the people. He literally had his sermon like that and he read it in his hands and he put it over and it was right up in his face and he turned it over and he read his sermon and the sermon was, "Their feet shall slide in due time." And sinners literally hung on to the pew ends for fear of slipping into hell. We don't have meetings like that. We don't have meetings like that. some sermons I have heard preached. And if they were preached 25 years ago, dozens would have walked the aisle with conviction of sin. And yet those sermons are packed with entreaties, warnings, compassion. There's no conviction. But judgment begins at the house of God. There's a removing. The mountains flow down at thy presence. There's a burning. It says literally the fire. That is a symbol of purging. The church is purged. And then a symbol of power. The believer is endued with the Holy Ghost. Then there's a revealing, verse 2. The Lord says he'll make his name known. And that's what the revival of 18 and 58 did. It made the Lord's name known. 50,000 in the first few months of that revival were converted. And they did checks of numbers in different places. And they reckon upwards of 50,000 a week for a period of from March to May of 3 months. Were converted 50,000 per week. And during the single year, the number of reported conversions throughout the country reached an average of 50,000 a week for a period of 2 years. Now, if that was replicated in this province, what would revival do? And there was a trembling. The fear of God came into the land, and the Lord turned the tide. I'll finish just by quoting the verse. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Oh, that thou wouldest come down. Let's bow in prayer. Another had a guitar and they were singing hymns and singing praise to God, and they were crying, and others were just telling what happened.